to work mightily by your Spirit upon your children's hearts, to change us, to make us more into the image of your glorious Son. So, Lord, please focus your power, your authority in this room right now, and do your work and your will. In Christ's name, amen. Have you ever lost anything? Of course you have. Everybody loses things. Sometimes you lose stuff that are really important, like kids. I've done that before. Sometimes you just lose stuff like keys. I've done that too. We've all lost things. And it's a frightening feeling when you lose things. But put yourself on the other end of that as a kid who's lost. Or a man who's lost and refuses to turn around, go back to the gas station like his wife asks him and asks for directions. It's a different feeling. Now think about for a minute what it's like to be found or to find your way. It's really a relief. And we talk about, we all know what it's like to be lost. Our culture understands that. We have television shows about being lost. We have movies about characters that are lost. We have stories, kids' stories, everything. We understand fully what it means to be lost. And the Bible speaks of being lost and being found in those terms. And as we're going through Luke chapter 15, go ahead and turn to Luke 15, we see that Jesus uses the language of being lost. In fact, that's one of the points that he makes throughout the chapter. But here's the bigger point. It's not upon who's lost, but who does the seeking. And Jesus tells us very clearly that the Father seeks out those who are lost. And if you're a Christian, you are so because God sought you out and found you. And if you're here seeking Christ, it's because God is seeking you. It all depends upon God. So let's read through these three verses, very short, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 15. What man or woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What we want to do today is continue our study of this chapter. It has been noted as one of the most familiar chapters in all of Luke, maybe in all the Bible, we don't know. But Jesus has a point in telling these three parables, the parable of a lost sheep, a lost coin, and then a lost son. And they provide us with a complete picture that Jesus is telling us. In each of the parables, though they may not differ greatly, the first two don't, the third one certainly does, they still add something to the story that Jesus is telling. They all prove one big point. Before we get into studying it, I want to do a quick 1 minute recap of how to study a parable, because it is a different type of literature. There are several types of literature in the Bible. There are poems. There's poetry. There's narrative. I mean, telling a story, dialogue. There are teaching texts, which are laid out. There's instruction. And the little handout, one of the handouts you have in your bulletin, explain that for you. And I encourage you to use that to study on your own. And we're going to go through some of these as we study the parable. And hopefully you'll see how to do it. But one of the chief characteristics of a parable is that there's one point to it. It's not like an allegory. It's not it's not a story. It's a story within a story that teaches one point. So let's begin looking at this. Let's look first at the context of what he's talking about. And to get the context, we'll do just like we did last week and just like we're going to do next week. We're going to go back to verse 1 and the occasion for it. Jesus, the tax collectors, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, meaning Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. This is the point. This sets up everything Jesus says in the next 32 verses. This is the reason he's telling these stories, these parables. So he told them these parables. He's telling them this because the Pharisees were grumbling. Now, why were they grumbling? They were grumbling because, verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him. And their response was, he receives sinners and eats with them. We don't have a picture of Jesus eating with them here, but it's throughout. In fact, Luke refers to Jesus' interaction with tax collectors and sinners maybe more than any of the other gospel writers. But specifically, we can look at instances such as when Matthew was called. Matthew was a tax collector, and the Jewish people didn't like tax collectors because they were, the Jewish tax collectors were Jewish, and they were conscripted by the Roman army to collect taxes from their own people. And their tax system was much like ours today. There are many taxes. In fact, the Romans could make up their own taxes, and the tax collectors could make up their own taxes if they wanted more money. And the tax collectors, on top of that, would skim off the top some of the money so that they could make a profit. And they got rich. Think about Zacchaeus, who was a rich man. Think about Matthew. When Matthew was called, he took Jesus and his co-workers back to his house and gave a dinner, and the tax collectors grumbled there. They didn't like that because Jesus received sinners and ate with them. Now, what's the big deal about eating with sinners? Well, in this Jewish culture, eating with someone signified acceptance. And here was Jesus accepting those who were considered sinners and dirty, ceremonially unclean, impure, and even enemies of Jewish people. And Jesus ate with them. He accepted them. Didn't condone what they were doing, but he ate with them and accepted them. So this is why the Pharisees were grumbling. And instead of explaining himself, he told three parables. The lost sheep, we looked at that last week. Today we're going to look at the lost coin. And in order to understand the parable, any parable that Jesus told has a bit of Jewish culture and lifestyle in it that we need to understand, because we didn't live there and we don't understand what it's like to be a shepherd, for instance. We looked at that last week. Today, something a little more familiar to us. There's a coin. It's simple. There's a woman, and she loses a coin. Of what woman, having 10 silver coins, the coins, your Bible should have a footnote there telling you that that is about a day's wage. So she's got a little bit of money there, 10 silver coins. If she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. So put yourself in this situation, this little house. She wasn't, even though she had 10 coins, she wasn't presumably a rich person. This was her savings. Maybe it was what she'd earned. Maybe it was her dowry. We don't know. But she's got her coins laid out on the table. And she's doing just like we do. She pushes them off into her hand one by one, and they begin to pile up. And then what happens when she gets to the last one? It hits her finger, it's a pile, rolls onto the floor, and she looks around for it, and where is it at? It's gone. Because coins are round. I don't know why they're round. It'd be much easier if they were square, but they're round. And when she looks on the floor, it's gone. So what does she do? She doesn't say, "Oh well, got 9. She puts those coins on the table and hits her knees and says, "Where did this coin go?" And something about the poor Jewish homes you need to know is that they were made of rough stone floors that had crevices between them. And even they were so big that even pieces, shards of pottery would fall down in between those. And archaeologists today can still even look for those, find those shards of pottery and know a date when those homes were built and when the people lived in there. So maybe it fell down in there. She lights a lamp. It's not a big lamp with batteries. It's the little oil lamp that provides some light. And she gets out her broom to sweep. And why would she, she's not cleaning her house. She's hoping to hit the coin and hear it clang against the floor as she sweeps it. Then she'll know where it's at. The emphasis here, which makes it a little bit different than the last one, is upon the search. Now, in verse 4, the man lost the sheep and went after it until he found it. Here we have a little bit more given to us. Verse 8 says she lost one coin, but then she lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, she searches diligently, and she searches until she finds it. She wants to find the coin. So what's the point? The point is in verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 9. Can't skip over verse 9. So when she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I lost." This may give you an image of a town that has nothing better to do. They all rejoice around one woman who found a coin. But that's what they do. They're ecstatic, and she rejoices. She found a coin. Now she has enough money to do whatever she needs to get done. Verse 10 is the point. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the point. Just like in verse 7, when Jesus drew the point, he said, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who needs no repentance." The point is that there is joy in heaven when sinners repent. Now go back and read verse 2. The Pharisees and scribes were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Why were they grumbling? Well, Jesus knew it was because sinners may repent. Sinners are hearing a message of the kingdom of God. Tax collectors, sinners were able to hear a message of heaven, and there may be a chance that they would take it to heart. And the Pharisees did not like that. Jesus said, in heaven, God is rejoicing when sinners repent, but you are not. The Pharisees weren't rejoicing. Something interesting here, verse 10, that we need to see. Jesus says, "I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner repents." Doesn't say there is joy among the angels, but there is joy before the angels. Who is before the angels? God. God is rejoicing, and the angels are watching. God is rejoicing. Go back and look in verse 7. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." Knowing that, this may, in heaven, is probably just a way of saying God the Father without saying his name. But he says that there is joy in heaven. Okay, we know there's joy in heaven. And then he adds a little more to it in verse 10. Says there is joy before the angels of God. The angels are in heaven. And who is before the angels? It's God. God is rejoicing. The next week we're going to see how it is the Father who rejoices. Jesus draws this point even more clear. It is the Father who rejoices when unrepentant sinners turn and return to him. Now let's look at this point a little more, because this is what Jesus was making, the point he was making. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is to be compared with the Pharisees who grumbled that Jesus was even hanging out with sinners. Let's compare these two for a second, or contrast them is a better way to put it. Let's look at God's joy and the Pharisees' lack of joy. You have a handout in your bulletin. It speaks of God rejoicing. And I did this because as we began to study this, I found out that, surprisingly, nobody talks about God's joy as an attribute. It's hard to find. You don't find anybody saying joy is an attribute of God. But it's mentioned several times in Scripture in the New Testament and the Old. I want you to look at some of these verses. We're obviously not going to look at all this today. It's too much. But I want you to take it home and study it for yourself. But look at some of the things it says that God does. He says in Jeremiah 32, I will make them with them an everlasting covenant. I will rejoice in doing them good. The next one, Zephaniah, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with what? Loud singing. It's a happy person. Matthew 25, enter into the joy of your master. Luke 10, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. John chapter 15, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you. Do you think of God as a joyful? Think of Jesus as a joyful person? Or is your idea of Jesus someone who is stoic and has a surprisingly white robe, and despite the fact he walked around through the dirt? Is that your idea of Jesus? Is it determined by pictures that we have? Jesus was joyful. God is joyful. 1 Thessalonians says that the Spirit is joyful. They rejoice over repentance. He rejoices in his works. He rejoices in delivering his people. He is joyous when people repent. And Jesus reigns joyfully in heaven now. God is joyous. Just a second, let me ask. What makes you joyous? This bears a minute, because when is the last time that we rejoiced because we were saved? When is the last time that we rejoiced in something that God rejoices in? Or is our joy based upon something in this world? Is it based upon the fact that I got a big tax return? Or that I was able to move up the ladder at work because I was received this, because I did this? Or is our joy based in God, who never changes and is always joyous? See, that's what the Pharisees didn't get. God rejoices, and the Pharisees scorned. God rejoices in delivering his people. But you know what the Pharisees did? They kept the people enslaved to tradition. God rejoices over doing good to his people, but instead the Pharisees congratulated themselves because they did good. God rejoices when sinners repent, but the Pharisees prevented sinners from hearing the message of repentance. There is a stark contrast, and this is exactly what Jesus wants to draw. That's what he wants them to see, and us to see. God seeks out sinners to save them, and the Pharisees prevented sinners from being found. God rejoices when sinners repent, and here we see that the Pharisees bite and devour the one who came to seek and save. There is hardly a more stark contrast in Scripture between Jesus and the Pharisees. Which one will we be like? As a church, which one will we be like? Will we be like Jesus, who seeks out the lost and rejoices when they repent? Or will we be like the Pharisees, who criticize, who establish barriers, who hold on to tradition, and in the end have nothing to rejoice about? God seeks out sinners. And this teaches us about Christ and his mission, because it teaches us that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's what he says. Listen to Luke chapter 19. After the story of Zacchaeus' salvation, verse 10, chapter 19 says, "For the Son of Man came to what? To pat you on the back because you're doing a good job? No, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Jesus was the greatest missionary the world has ever known. In John, the book of John, something like 13 times he repeats the same phrase, "He sent me, the one who sent me. I have been sent by the Father," over and over again. When you get home, get out your concordance this week and do a study of the word "sent" in John alone. You'll be surprised. Jesus is sent by the Father. "I've come to do the will of the one who sent me." And then in the end he says, "Now I'm sending you." Jesus is a missionary, and his desire for the church is to be missionaries as well, to go in the same way he did to the sinners, to the outcast, and proclaim to them the joy of the Lord in their repentance. Proclaim to them that there can be repentance, that God does demonstrate mercy, that God does love sinners. What does this mean for us? Well, that's one thing. It means that we must seek out the lost. We have to seek out the lost in foreign countries. We have to seek out the lost in Madison, no matter what we think about them. That doesn't really matter, you know. What matters is the fact that God seeks and saves the lost. We cannot sit around while people go to hell. If we believe the doctrine of hell, if we believe the doctrine of salvation, we have to act. We can't be like the Pharisees who point fingers. We have to act. God demands it. People's souls demand it. But there's another thing I want us to look at here, besides the seeking and saving. I want us to zero in just a minute on the Pharisees. Jesus encountered them many, many times throughout the Gospels. And here he's making a point just for them to understand. And the Pharisees were self-righteous. They depended upon, which means that they depended upon their own performance for acceptance before God. They thought that God would approve of them because they performed, because they did the religious duties, because they punched the time card. They did what they were supposed to. God has to accept them because they have fulfilled their obligation. And essentially what the Pharisees did was, you know, they lived in front of a mirror. You know, who here did not look at a mirror before you came? Nobody. Everybody looks at mirrors. We look at mirrors all the time. We look to see what we look like. That's what the Pharisees did. They lived in front of a spiritual mirror. Do I look good enough? Have I done enough stuff? Do I need to touch up here? Is there something else I need to do in order to make myself look good? That's why they liked the approval of other people so much, because if you put that much work into it, you want somebody to recognize it, right? You want somebody to notice, to say, "You're a great guy. I want to be like you." But we have to reject self-righteousness. I don't know if you're here, if you buy into that, that God approves of you because you perform. But if you do, I want you to examine your heart very seriously. Because self-righteousness is a poison. It's a poison to, first of all, our relationship to God. Not only because it says, if I do these things, God will accept me. On the other side of that, it says, if I don't do these things, God won't accept me. God won't like me anymore unless I do these things, whatever they may be. For different people, they're different. Maybe it's coming this morning. Maybe it's tithing. Maybe it's reading your Bible a certain amount of time during the week. Maybe it's memorizing Scripture. Maybe it's serving. But we can't fall into the trap of thinking that God won't like me if I don't do these things. That's poisonous. God accepts you because of what Jesus did. That's why God accepts you. We couldn't do enough good works to be accepted by God. Only Jesus has. And Jesus says, look, I'm giving this to you. I'm transferring this to you because you trust in me. That's how the Christian life works. It's not doing, it's knowing Jesus. And there's a difference. Listen to what Jerry Bridges has written in a short book, which I commend to all of you, called The Bookends of the Christian Life. He says, for believers in this category, in other words, for believers in those categories of self who think that God will approve of them because they do certain things, he says, for believers in this category, much of their everyday faith and confidence resides in their own performance, such as their lack of scandalous sins, their regular church attendance, serving others, scripture memorization, daily devotions, tithing, sacrificial giving of time and talents and material goods. You think that God approves of you because you do those things. But that's contrary to the gospel. God approves of you because of what Christ has done. And if you fail in doing these things, he still loves you. His love for you is not dependent upon what you do. It's dependent upon what Christ has done. It's also poisonous, not only to our relationship to God, but it's poisonous to our relationship to other believers. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 18. He tells another parable, and before he tells it, Luke says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Self-righteousness naturally leads to contempt of other people. Because if I'm doing these things, if I have this list of things I have to do every day, and I'm doing them and other people aren't doing them, guess what? They're wrong and I'm right. They're less than, I'm more. They're worse, I'm better. That's what the Christian life becomes. I'm doing these things and I'm right with God, and you're not doing these things, so you can't be right with God. In fact, I don't even think you're saved. Have you ever thought that about someone? People that you see who aren't performing like you do, and you begin to doubt their salvation. You begin to say, hey, you're not saved. Why? Because you don't have a quiet time for 30 minutes every day. Because you aren't memorizing as much scripture as I am. Because you don't go to church every time the door is open. Because you don't tithe as much as I do. You can't be saved. Those are man-made rules. You know, I love my wife more than any person on the face of this earth. But she's never given me a list of things to do in order to earn that love. Sure, there are things I do, but I do them because I love her, not so she will love me. There's a difference. And the same thing is true with your relationship with Jesus Christ. You are united to him. You are one with him because of your trust in him, not because of what you do. It's a radical difference. Do you ever think that way about people? People in the church, people you know that are believers? You see how they dress differently, they think differently, they talk differently, they watch different things on TV, they vote differently. You set these things up as standards for becoming a Christian. And the Bible says, if you confess Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We can't do that. It poisons our relationships. But it also poisons our relationship to sinners. Because if we have a standard of morality, which is essentially what it is, a standard of morality for ourselves, a standard of morality for other believers, we can't help but to have a standard of morality for unbelievers. We expect them to clean up. We expect them not to look so weird, not to talk so differently, not to smell so badly. We expect them to be different. They're sinners. How do you expect them to behave? They're lost. They don't know the Jesus you know. And before you know it, we begin to sneer at them for the things they do. We avoid them because we're fear of being influenced by them. And in the end, they end up becoming our enemies because they pose a threat to us rather than the mission field that we're supposed to be going into. Self-righteousness is poison. And it also poisons us. It poisons our own joy. Because it will be hard to rejoice in the same things God rejoices in. It will be hard to rejoice in worship because we're concerned about tradition. It'll be hard to rejoice in the works of God because we feel guilty because we haven't done enough. It'll be hard to rejoice in repentance over sinners because we don't go seek them. Because they're our enemies. They're less than us. As we close, I want us to think about these things. If you're here and you are lost, you're either lost or found. Two categories, perishing or redeemed, saved. If you're lost, you can be found today. You can be found today. God is seeking you out. You're not hopeless. Because it doesn't depend upon what you do to come to Christ. It doesn't depend upon how you perform. It's all dependent upon the one who seeks you out. And his power and his ability to save. With God, nothing is impossible. If you're here, as most of us are, and we're found, we're Christians, do you rejoice in being found? Where's your joy centered? Is your joy centered in me and you? Or is it centered in God? Do you rejoice in the same thing God rejoices in? Do you rejoice in his works? Do you rejoice in what he does? Do you rejoice in who he is, regardless of what's going on around you? Or does your joy depend upon your circumstance? Does your joy depend upon your own performance? If that's where your joy rests, you'll be hard-pressed to rejoice in much. And are we seeking out the lost? Are we seeking those that we know? Are we seeking out those in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our city, and around the world? As a church, this is something we're gonna take this seriously. We have no choice. We're gonna begin to advance the gospel with the power of God in our relationships, in our city, and in other countries. We have no choice because God has found us. And he wants to use us to seek out the lost that they might be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for seeking us out. And we thank you for rejoicing over us and over our repentance. I can only imagine the expression of joy . Doubtless it's something that I've never experienced when God rejoices with a thought. Father, please help us to seek and to find the lost. And help us to rejoice in the things that you rejoice in. Lord, this world is, we don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow or today. Help us not to put our joy in those things. Help us not to base our joy upon how we perform, the things we do, but let us rejoice in you and in the things that you find reason to rejoice for. And may the joy of the Lord be our strength. The fact that you rejoice in repentant sinners, that you rejoice in delivering us, that you rejoice over us in love. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here who are enslaved to the bonds of self-righteousness. Pray that you would shatter that mirror that they stare into and that they hold up to other people. Please help them to see, Lord, that the only basis for our acceptance and our approval before you is the death and righteousness of Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.